As to the question about copyright, I would like to say this, that spoken style, I find, is very different from written style. And I'm sure that what I give you would be much better if I write it all out and read it to you. But if I did, I don't think you'd be half as interested in it. So I speak extemporaneously, and when anyone does so, he makes little slips, and sometimes rather foolish slips. But they are corrected, usually, if you listen a little further. And so I never have any objection to anybody making a tape of anything I say and playing it anywhere he wants. But I would rather you didn't type up any. I would rather nothing was distributed or looked at in typing that I've said unless I had a chance to correct it first. Because one does make those mistakes, and I have seen cases where people have been greatly misunderstood through things being distributed that they hadn't had a chance to check over first for the little slips that one makes when he speaks extemporaneously. Now, the subject tonight was why we believe that God exists, or I thought also of titling it possibly, Can Modern Man Believe in God? And we turn to the Bible, and we find that the Bible begins with one of the greatest statements ever made. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Take simply the first four words, and it's a tremendous start. In the beginning, God. What a tremendous universe this is that God has made. And the greatest fact in all the universe is the existence of the one who made it, the one who plans it, the one who controls it all. We cannot really look intelligently at the vastness of this universe without realizing that one far beyond us, far greater than any of us, planned it, makes it, and controls it. Let's think for a minute of the size of this universe that God has made. Supposing that you were to drive your car at 100 miles an hour. Now that seems slow for a plane, perhaps, but I think it's pretty fast for most of us to keep up any length of time. But if you were to drive it at 100 miles an hour steadily without any meal stops or anything, for 10 days and nights continuously, you could get around the earth, if, of course, the freeway went all the way around the earth. But it would take you 10 days to go around the earth. But if you then turned it up toward the sun and kept moving in that direction, it would take you 105 years to reach the sun. Now that gives us a little idea of the size of this universe. But it's only a very little idea, because light comes here from the sun in 8 minutes, but there are stars that are considered by all astronomers to be so far away that it takes hundreds of years for the light to get to us from them. Well, the mind simply can't grasp it. It's simply beyond our imagination, the tremendous size, the vastness of this universe. And yet, even though it is so vast, every little detail of it has been planned with minute accuracy. I remember when I was in college, I had a course in botany. And in the textbook, it mentioned the fact that on every leaf, there are little apertures they call stomata in order to let air and water in and out. And they're so small, you can't see them with the naked eye. And so someone asked, how could a molecule of water get through one of those tiny apertures in the leaf? And the answer that was given was that to a molecule of water, one of those tiny stomata would appear just as wide as an opening 4 miles wide would appear to a human being. Well, it staggers the imagination to think of the minuteness of the construction of this universe that God has made. We are told that in the human brain there are individual cells more numerous than all the people in the United States together. The total number of people in the United States would only be about the same as the number of cells in one human brain. And yet every one of these cells has a complicated organization, much of which is only slightly understood. Many new things are being discovered about the interior of the cell. And in every cell of the brain and of the body, except for the liquid cells, except for blood and like that, in every one of the billions of cells, each one of them has the chromosomes in it that register all the qualities of a person's physical and mental characteristics. Every single one of these cells has those chromosomes within it. It just staggers the imagination to think of the tremendous universe that God has made. Nature tells us of God's power and of his ability to accomplish his desires. But nature does not tell us anything about what kind of a God he is. It tells us that he is tremendously powerful. And it tells us that he has tremendous knowledge, ability, understanding to accomplish what he chooses. But it doesn't tell us what kind of things he chooses. Some think that nature is very pleasant and very kind. And others think that it is very cruel. And nature is both. It's interesting that the word sun in German is feminine. Because the early Germanic tribes thought of the sun as the pleasant, warming element in the daytime. While in the cold night in the forests of Germany, they thought of the moon as the dangers that lurked about them. So the word for moon in German is masculine. But in Arabic, it's just exactly the opposite. There, the sun is the fiery thing that you want to escape from. The sun in Arabic is masculine. And the moon is the beneficent thing that gives you light in the dark night. And so the moon is feminine in Arabic. Well, nature is kind and terrible. And no one can know anything about the character of God simply through the universe that he has created. For that, we have to have a revelation from God. I'm not speaking about the revelation tonight. We're talking about that tomorrow. But just at this point, I mention how absolutely necessary it is to really know anything about God, that he speak to us. You might look at me here, and you might make a guess as to how old I am, and might come very near it. But if you were to make a guess at the place where I was born, chances are, no matter how intently you examine me, front, back, and sides, you would not come very near guessing that I was born in Calumet, Michigan. It would take a revelation to give you that information. In other words, I would have to tell you. And if we want to know about God's will, about God's plan, about God's character, we have to have a revelation. And so we will spend our remaining hours together discussing what the revelation is, how it has come down to us, and also some of its great teachings. But tonight I wanted to stress the fact that the existence of God is so evident in what he has made, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, and as the Old Testament points out in various places, that it is only human blindness that can cause one not to see it. Many are very blind, and of course the cause of it is sin. It is because our hearts have been blinded because of our sin. And then, when we are thus blinded on account of our sin, we delight to lead others to become blind. And so many a person has been affected by the statements and attitudes of others in this regard. Very few people have ever been led to give up belief in God because of logic. For there is no logical reason not to believe in God. But very many people have been led not to believe in God because of ridicule. Ridicule is far stronger than logic. I remember when I was in college, we had a professor who was very popular, a professor who liked to make people think, so they thought, or so he claimed, too. He liked to have you have different ideas, but he wanted you to come out with his ideas in the end. And he liked me during the course, but when I got to the end of it, he was very disappointed. And he told someone later, he said, I look on McCray as sort of a lost soul. He was under my teaching 4 years. I'm still a fundamentalist. But he began his course, one of his courses, by saying, how many other are there here who believe that the Bible is inspired and free from error? Or who take the Bible literally? And three-fourths of the class raised their hands, probably more, because most of them came from fine Christian homes. And then he said, he picked up one and he said, you take the Bible literally? Oh, yes, he said. Well, he said, it says in the Old Testament that the Israelites came into a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you believe milk and honey were flowing through the streets there in Palestine? Oh, they said, no, of course not. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally, do you? Now, he said, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't take the Old Testament literally, but does take the New Testament literally. And by this time, people were wary. They were afraid of standing alone, and only a comparatively few raised their hands. So he turned to one of them. He said, you take the New Testament literally? He said, yes. Well, he said, it says that when people came to Jesus and mentioned Herod, Jesus said, go tell that fox, so-and-so. Does that mean Herod was a four-footed beast? No, it said. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally. So he could just brush the Bible aside this way and go on with human speculation and human ideas. And if someone defended belief in a real personal God, he could easily subject him to ridicule. And I would say that for every person who's ever been led to give up belief in God through argument, there are 100 who have, through ridicule or through fear of being looked down upon, given up a belief in God. And so today we have a situation which is different from that described in Romans 1, 18 to 23, and yet very similar. Let's just look at that passage briefly. Romans 1, 18 to 23. Now, that is a passage which is translated a little bit obscurely. I don't think I'll blame the King James translators for it. I think I'll blame the English-speaking world for having changed its language in the course of years, so that we express ourselves differently. And so I'm going to read you those few verses from the New International Version, which is much clearer, particularly in a passage that is somewhat obscure, like this one. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. You notice here he says eternal power and divine nature. He doesn't say love. He doesn't say his mercy. These things we have to learn from his revelation. But here he's speaking of what we learn from nature. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now at the time when Paul spoke, the great majority of the people of the world had turned away from belief in the true God. But they all substituted something, some sort of an idol, some sort of a picture of an animal, of a reptile, You can hardly think of anything that some group did not worship at one time. Nowadays, instead of worshiping animals, we tend to worship ourselves. Humanity has been deified. And the general attitude is taken that man can do anything. And of course, when you think of it and compare man's puny efforts to what God has accomplished, to the power of God, we see how ridiculous it is. I knew a girl who became a secretary to one of the chemists at the DuPont Company in Delaware. And she was taking dictation about various matters. She said to him, "I'd like to know a little more about these matters. Could you recommend me a book to read?" And he recommended to her a book which took up the various chemical elements and told about their properties and told how they had been discovered. And she said that how she was impressed with the fact that in nearly every chapter, after telling about this chemical element and its particular qualities and about the man who discovered it and learned about it, it said how wonderful was the brain of this man who discovered these things. And she said no mention of the wonderful knowledge and power of the God who made it that way, but only of the man who had been so brilliant as to discover these things. That is an attitude that is very widespread today. As I think of it, however, I imagine myself as having a dream in which I go with a man of this type and we walk through the forest. And as we walk through the forest, we come to a little clearing in the forest. And in the middle of that clearing, we see a little cabin. And I say to him, wouldn't it be interesting to figure out, was it a storm? Was it a lightning storm? Was it a great wind storm? What was it that caused the trees to fall over in this way so that one landed right on top of the other and they made the walls of this cabin? Wouldn't that be interesting to understand just how that happened? And isn't it interesting that there are two places on the sides of it where there is some sand has in some way been crystallized and formed into glass so you can see through it and shaped just exactly so as to fit into the space between the boards on the two sides there. And out of the top of that there's smoke coming. But the thing isn't a fire. But inside it, in some way, iron from the earth has formed into plates and formed a little iron stove in there so that there can be fire in there without burning down the cottage. Wouldn't it be interesting to understand the forces that produce this? Well, I'm sure he would turn to me and say, "You certainly are out of your mind. It's quite obvious that some man cut down the trees and shaped them right and put them on top of each other, took the sand and made glass out of it, cut it to the right shape, that some man took the iron and smelted it and formed it into the right forms and made the stove, that some man took the fuel and put it in inside the stove and also put the chimney up so that the smoke could come out of here without setting it afire." Well, it is just as silly to think that this world that we see came into existence through accident and that it continues through accident. It is true, of course, that there are many things in the world which work the way they do through natural causes. And some go so far as to say that everything that we do is simply the result of natural causes of our upbringing. Well, you know how common it is to say, "Here's a criminal, it's not his fault. It's the way his father treated him when he's a little boy. That's the only reason that he's bad today. They mistreated him as a youngster." And why did they mistreat him? Well, probably their parents had mistreated them. It all goes back just a chain of forces. There is no human responsibility in it. One time when I was at the University of Chicago, we had a man of this type from the University of Minnesota came to speak to the Linguistic Society. since I've been greatly interested in linguistics, I was much interested to hear what he had to say. But he said that there is no such thing as thought. Everything is just the result of cause and effect, cause and effect. There's no such thing as thought. Well, I said, why are you talking to us? What's the point of talking to us if there's no such thing as thought? Well, you know, I guess he hadn't thought of that. But it really is amazing how easily people can adopt an idea that is simply presented in a clever way, or perhaps just dogmatically presented, and how ready people are to swallow. I picked up a book on evolution by a professor in Harvard, and I read an illustration in it which rather shocked me, for the way she began. And I mentioned it to a friend of mine, and he said that two members of our faculty had heard that man speak in Museum of Natural Science in Philadelphia, and he'd given that same illustration. And when he finished his illustration, he said that all those intelligent, educated people there nodded, that's so. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that till I tell what the illustration was. But the illustration was this. He said, if you don't want to believe in evolution, of course you don't have to. I can't force you to believe in it. But he said, it's perfectly obvious to me. He said, if you want to believe that in my automobile out there, there is a little demon, a little spirit of some kind under the hood, and it's that spirit that makes the car go. Well, he says, I can't stop you believing that if you want. But he said, I don't know much about mechanics, he said, but I know a little bit about explosive power of gasoline, and I know a little bit about the ability of electricity to make a spark that will cause it to ignite and explode. And I find it much easier to believe in that than to believe there's a little spirit or demon under the hood there that makes the car go. And they all nodded, oh yeah, of course. It proves you don't have to believe in God, just believe in evolution. But if you tell him that that car just came into existence by a natural process, I think he'll laugh at you. Some man made the car. Some man planned it. Some man got the parts of it and put them together and arranged it. You would never get a car without a man who formed it. The idea that we are just the result of our background, the result of ourselves, the result of our genes, has, of course, a lot of truth to it because we are greatly affected by these things. But we all, whatever we may say, we all know that we make some decisions. An awful lot of things, maybe, that we do aren't the result of decisions, but simply of our falling impulses. Simply the result of our taking what somebody says and just accepting it. But we all, sometime or other, some a lot, some a little perhaps, but everybody sometime makes certain decisions. Man is a spirit. Man is not a body. He is a spirit. And Jesus said, God is a spirit. And God seeks. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This body is a marvelous mechanism which God has made. A most marvelous mechanism. And God lends it to me for a few years. But as you look back through the thousands of years and you think of the thousands of bodies that have lived and died, this body is just a mechanism like the car. It is a wonderfully useful thing, but it's not me. I am a spirit, and I am benefited by this body. In many ways, I'm hampered by the body. But it is the body which enables me to have contact with my environment. It is the body which enables me to learn what is happening about me and to affect my environment. But when this body is gone, I will continue. I was greatly impressed by what C.S. Lewis said, and which had a great effect on Charles Colson. I got this indirectly. I got it through Colson's book. He said that Lewis said, it is far more important what happens to any single individual than what happens to any nation. Now that's hard to consider at first, isn't it? What's going to be the future of our country? Is it going to last another 1,000 years? Or are we going to become so lazy about protecting ourselves that we will be overcome in the next 10 or 15 years? Nobody knows. Sometimes I fear. We don't know. We don't know what's ahead for our nation or for any other nation. But no nation has lasted more than a few centuries in all history. But an individual human being is a creation of God that is going to last forever. And what happens to that individual is far more important than what happens to a nation. It's a little hard to understand. Of course, we can't understand the Spirit. The mysteries we can't understand, we get an apprehension of them. But we get it from the Scripture. And whatever the Scripture teaches us, we can accept and believe. And once you get away from Scripture, you can prove just about anything if you've got an alert mind. You can prove just about anything, but you don't really reach any result that is worth much. Philosophers, it depends who's the best thinker. Which philosophy seems best to most of the people. And they're all convinced of one philosophy, and then a few years later, they're convinced of the opposite philosophy. It's whoever is cleverest at putting it across. And sometimes theologians are the same way, I believe. I think there's a lot of theology that is just guesswork. I personally feel that one of the most important things we can do is to approach the Scripture not with two questions, but with three. In other words, when you ask a question, don't go to the Scripture and say, does it teach this, or does it prove that isn't true? No. Say, does it teach this? Does it teach the opposite? Or does it not give us information on this particular question? And we would avoid a tremendous part of the schism and argument and disturbance that has occurred in the course of Christian history. If we would take what the Scripture says and not step beyond it. That's one thing I always liked about John Calvin. John Calvin would find something clearly taught in the Scripture and he would stand upon it and nothing could shake it. And he'd find another thing clearly taught in Scripture and he'd stand upon it and nothing would shake it. But Calvin said, you take this fact from Scripture, you take this fact from Scripture, you put them together and you infer something. And he said, I will not dogmatically say that is true unless I find it also taught in Scripture. Because I can make mistakes, any human being can, when we infer and go beyond what is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now these matters, I think, are very beautifully brought out, of course, in many parts of the Scripture. But there's one passage that is particularly relevant to this subject, and that is Psalm 139. And let us look at Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. We can't search and know the Lord. We can search and know a good bit about him. But most of what we know about him is not through our searching, but through his revealing to us. But he knows all about us. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For lo, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It is indeed wonderful how God knows every little detail of what we do and what we need to do. You know, I'm so impressed over and over by the marvelous providence of God. How God is interested in even the small things in our lives, as well as the great things. 5 years ago, I came out here to California, and even 5 years ago, I wasn't as young as I was 40 years ago. And 50 years ago, I had gone up what was then called North Baldy. It's now called Mount Baden-Powell. And I had gone clear up from the desert then, up to the top of Mount Baden-Powell, or it was then North Bali. And it was a very interesting trip, made in one day, and I was tired at the end, but not extremely tired. Well, 5 years ago, I went out the Angeles Crest Highway, and I came to the place where a trail starts up the mountain. And I thought, how I'd like to go up it again, and again see that glorious view from the top. But I don't have the strength I had 50 years ago. And I said, I wonder if I will make it to the top and down again. Well, I started in, and the trail there goes through some bushes and things for a ways. And then the trail became a little less distinct. But I never hesitated but thinking it was on the trail. And certainly many people had gone that way. Actually, the trail zigged to the right, way over, and then zagged back up. But many a person had made that mistake there. And so it had made a trail going on their own way. And so I went on, and it became more obscure and more obscure and more obscure, but it was going up all the time. And after a little, the trail became so bad, I became convinced I must have missed a zig in the trail. And I said, now, if I go down this distance again, find the right place, and come around and come back, will I make the top? And the view from the top is far better than even a quarter of a mile from the top. And I did want to make it. Well, it's a little thing. It's a little thing, but God is interested in our little things. But you know, I kept going, and there was no trail anymore now, but there were neither, and there were no bushes either. But now it became rather steep. And I got to where I saw the trail right ahead of me, and it was about 10 feet ahead of me. But it was getting quite steep and not very solid. And I thought, if I try to go up that, am I going to slip? And if I do, I'll fall a lot more than 10 feet. On the other hand, if I go back down to the right place and come there, I probably won't make the top. And you know, in that whole day, I only saw one party, two people were the only people I met, I saw in that whole day. And just at that point, when there was this 10-foot rise, fairly steep, but getting steeper toward the top of it, just right then came a young fellow and a girl. And I said, would you give me a hand? He said, sure. So he reached over. I easily made it up to where I could take his hand. He gave me a little help when I was on the trail. And I thought, how the Lord directed. He knows my path. He knows my downfall and my uprising. And he directed so that in that little thing, I would be able to have that trip that I believe he wanted me to have. How wonderful God's knowledge is. He was controlling the stars in their orbits. He was directing the planets. He was controlling all the forces of nature. But he bothered to interest himself in sending those people along just at the right minute to enable me to complete the little trip that I wanted to make. Well, he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I used to, as a boy, be puzzled by this verse. Dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Does that mean to live in a houseboat somewhere? Way over in the furthest part of the sea? And then I studied the Hebrew language. And I found that in Hebrew, there is a word asher, which means after. And you can go in one car after another, behind the other. But you can speak of the after part of a boat, which means the back part of the boat. And this is that word. It is the noun derived from that word, the acharith. It is that which is after. So they translate it the uttermost part. which is certainly a possible translation, but I think it's more sensible to take it, that which is beyond the sea. If he goes way over the other side of the ocean, I don't think he's swimming or living in a houseboat. I think that is a more accurate translation here. But even wherever you go, God, he says, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light above me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. This Scofield Bible that I have here, instead of reins, it says inward parts. It certainly makes much more sense to us than the old English word. I'm sure 300 years ago, reins made perfect sense. But today, we don't say reins when we mean kidneys anymore. We speak of adrenaline, that which comes from what is on the kidney or next to the kidney. The word renal is scientifically used. But reins, we just don't. So that, of course, it means nothing to us. So I persuaded this committee to make a few changes in the text, and they put in inward parts. I didn't suggest that particular change, but I think that's probably as good as you can do. I'm not sure kidneys would be a lot better. But it was precisely kidneys is what the word is. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And of course, as we've been discovering so much in this last century or two, this statement about how wonderfully we're made means so much more to us than it could to the people at the time when the psalmist made this statement. Marvelous the body that God has made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And here again is a change that is in the Scofield. And intricately wrought. The Old English says curiously wrought. Well, curiously done can doubtless meant the same then as intricately today. But when we say it's curiously done, it sounds as if it's something rather queer, rather curious. And language changes. All languages change. This King James Version was one of the greatest translations ever made of any book into any language. It's a marvelous translation. But English language has changed, and there's so much of it that today is meaningless, unless you, like myself, have been brought up on it, so that I've been hearing it all my life, and even then I find time and again some beautiful expression in it. I've never really stopped to think what it means, and look into the original and find that actually it means something perhaps entirely different from what I thought it did. You can get the great teachings of salvation from the King James Bible or from any Bible that's been honestly made. But to really understand, we need a Bible in our own language, the language of today, not 300 years ago. Even if today's language isn't as beautiful as the language people spoke then was. But we'll be discussing that later. I find myself anticipating later subjects. But they're all interrelated. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And here the psalmist turns his attention to the fact that with all the wonders that God has made, with this marvelous universe he's made, with all the good things he has done for us, that yet man turns away from him and does evil and sins and mistreats his fellow men. And so he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. In Philadelphia, about 2 months ago, there was a man who came up to a young woman with a knife and forced her to go with him into a house and raped her, and she yelled and some people came. The man was caught And the judge put him on 3 months probation. And he was released on probation, 3 months probation, and 12 days later he did the same thing again. See, there is wickedness in the world. And this idea that all we have to do is be sweet to people is part of the folly of much of modern psychology. In New York, they said when they had looting and pillaging all night in that night of darkness, they said there's only one person a thousand in that great city who would even think of doing such a thing. Well, if it is only one person in a thousand, the other 999,000 certainly should be given some consideration in stopping the one in a thousand from making life miserable for them. And so we find in the Bible that there is a sharp stand taken against wickedness. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate me. You notice it doesn't say that. It says, do not I hate them that hate thee. Because God wants us to forgive those who mistreat us personally. Development of forgiveness in us, development of God's love in us, is more important than any getting even or any vengeance we could take. But God will take vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. But here he expresses this, and I believe the psalmist at this point stopped and he said, I'm expressing my hatred against those who tear down the work of God. I'm expressing my hatred against those who hate God. Am I going in that to get into an attitude of selfishness? Is this the godly attitude I should take toward the enemies of God? Or am I getting over into a selfish attitude of hating those that hate me? And so he says immediately, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And he will see there is. But thank God he sent Jesus Christ to give his life, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. And he sees plenty of wicked ways in all of us. But we can be justified through him, through believing in him as our sin bearer at Calvary's cross. And then the long process of sanctification begins. And we must pray him to keep on searching us and knowing.